loads of different questions that people submitted. And just before I get these four lovely people to introduce themselves, we wanted to talk about one of this one question that was submitted. This question was, why is mental health still so taboo in church? And I think that's a really valid question. I'm sure that's not only one person's question. And we recognize that mental health is such an important thing and is really relevant. It's a really hot topic at the moment. And we recognize, I know Judy has said it before, that perhaps as a church, not just as Riverside Church, but nationally, internationally, we have done a poor job at really addressing mental health and looking at that as a topic and recognizing the importance of it. But we want that to change. That's why we've done this series. And so we want not just to finish here today, but we want to continue the conversation around mental health. We want to continue opening up the conversation where people can say, you know, I am really struggling. What can I do? How can I go for help? And so that we can support each other. We want this to be a place where there is non-judgmental conversations, where there is love and compassion with one another as we seek to be Jesus and more Christ-like in everything that we do. So that's hopefully what we're heading towards. Thank you for whoever submitted that question. Before we come to any more of the questions, let's introduce this wonderful panel briefly. Could you tell me who you are and what area of mental health do you work in?
Okay, is this on? First of all, I just want to say how lovely it is to be back at Riverside and see so many lovely, welcoming faces, many of who I recognise, and lots of new faces. So my name is Erin, and I am, among other things, a consultant psychiatrist. I specialise in the area of psychosis, and I also head the Academy for Birmingham and Aston Medical Schools for psychiatry teaching.
Hi, I'm Sarah. I've been a member of Riverside community for over 30 years. I've been a clinical psychologist for about 20 years, specialising in trauma. As just Erin said, I'm not really representing necessarily clinical psychology here and all the different views, but I bring a lot of other things to bear, like you all do. Lots of life experience, being a mother, single parent early on, being a grandmother now, and loads of other stuff. But yeah, bear with me, because those of you who know me well know that I don't like being on stage, and I get quite stage fright, so I've got my prompts here. And apologies to the tech people. I also wave my arms about quite a lot when I talk, so I'm really going to try not to do that, but you're allowed to.
You're doing a great job so far, Sarah. You are.
Hi, morning. My name's John. I work generally in the field of mental health and well-being across different contexts. So I teach mental health first aid courses. I'm a director with a small well-being organisation. I teach budget coach courses, which I would consider financial well-being, and I do some one-to-one coaching and some what I call therapeutic coaching. I also live with OCD. So some of my experience quite a lot of my experience comes from my own personal struggles with mental health.
Judy?
I'm Judy. I'm the associate pastor here, and I trained as a secondary school teacher, and know that certainly the picture around mental health has changed a lot since that time. I've gone on some courses, just short courses, about suicide prevention, about trauma, mental health first aid, just trying to train up so that I can support our pastoral team here. And I also have the real privilege of looking after the sort of well-being of our wonderful staff team here as well. Things are happening.
Fab. Thank you so much. It's really great to have you all here. And we did have, I already mentioned, we had quite a lot of questions that were submitted. We're not actually going to be able to get through all of them, but there were some larger themes that came out that emerged through kind of the questions. So hopefully we'll touch on some that are going to be helpful. I'm going to come to John with the first question that we have. This is one that someone submitted. How do you continue to trust in your faith and keep stability when healing hasn't occurred in my mental health struggles after 10 years?
So, is it on? Yeah. So, I've been living with OCD for 13 years, and possibly longer in a milder form. And one of my favorite bits of scripture in all of this is, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, in all things, not some things, not just a few things, in all things. And from my experience of being extremely unwell in 2011, 2012, to where I am now, and my personal experience of who God has been through this, and how he's taught me to grow and strengthen through it, my faith has increased. And I think it's true to say that when we're struggling, we run to God. When we're absolutely fine, we kind of don't. But certainly I can say my faith has increased. I think in terms of healing, my own view and the view of many, I suppose, is that we know God does heal, and we know that he doesn't heal. Some prayers he answers yes, and some prayers he answers no. And either way, that's his choice, and either way, I believe there's a purpose to that answer. Whatever that purpose is, we don't always know. And again, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So I kind of think in that Psalm 139, lovely, God knit me together in my mother's womb, that psalm that is a favourite for many of us. Did God make a mistake in me? Don't think so. Did this OCD take him by surprise? I don't think so. Did he and does he know how to help me through it? Yes, that's my experience. Would I like to be free of it? I think that the last 13 years have been at times painful, at times difficult, at times depressing. But take away my OCD, but also take away my experience of God's love and provision, along with what he's doing through and in me and how it's shaped my life. No thanks. I don't think so. So life now for me, it's more about integrating all the parts of who I am, all the past things that have happened, all those things, and being who I am in all of that. It's not like I need to be fixed because I'm not broken. This is all part of me. And I think that's how I marry the two of faith and healing and what's my experience of it.
Thanks, John. That's really, really helpful. Judy, could you, as a pastor, as a church leader, could you share a little bit about how you've seen that in other people as they journey with those struggles and holding the balance of faith as well?
Yeah, I think community is vital. Loving community, whether that's life groups, whether that's your community group, being surrounded and being authentic, as we've been saying in this series. I also think scripture is a wonderful, wonderful help to us. Actually, as we learn the Bible, actually neuropathways in our brain do start to change. Great advice clinically is to learn a little verse of scripture and repeat it every day for a month. And actually that makes a physical and emotional difference for us. And I think sometimes if you know someone's struggling, sending them a verse or a piece of scripture, or actually you yourself learning that, can be a wonderful thing. Also, Kintsugi Hope, who we've mentioned and we've referred people to, they use breath prayers. If you're anxious, maybe just using one verse of scripture, breathing in and breathing out, something like, be still and know that I am God. One of my favorite passages in scripture is Philippians 4 verse 7. Just looking at the peace of God, which surpasses all our understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to list the beautiful things, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is noble. Think on these things. And that is part of the transformation that we can receive. It's not the only part, as we've said, but I think I've seen that with people who are struggling really bring life. The word is a lamp to our feet. And if we're experiencing darkness, sometimes just to have him illuminate our path with his word is a brilliant thing. So I'd say community, I'd say scripture, love, loving support, baking for people, all of those things. And just the hope that we have in Jesus, just remembering every day that this is not our home and the best is yet to be.
Thanks, Judy. So we've looked a little bit at kind of us and what that looks like. I'm going to come to Sarah for the next question. This is looking at those around us. This question was, how can we help our friends / loved ones who we see are hurting, but they don't want to talk about it? What can we do about that?
Just to say, I've just noticed a technique with this so I don't wave it about. Judy rests on here. on her chin.
It's good tactic there.
Gonna try that. Oh gosh, I'm really loud. Right. I think we tried to capture a few questions, didn't we? And forgive us if we don't cover everything, but I think when we decided on which questions, we tried to incorporate some other questions within this as well. So yeah, we'll try and do that. So I think one thing to start off is that everyone is different and might have different reasons for not talking. Some people just might not be a talker. They've never sort of expressed themselves in that way. So just bear in mind that everybody is different. Obviously, you know your friend, you know your loved one, and if you see them hurting and, you know, you want to reach out to them, then, you know, that's it within that relationship. It's probably something that's happened to them. Obviously, with my bias, I would say that trauma underlies a lot of mental health problems. But that is, I guess, where I'm coming from. It might be that if something has happened to them and they're really hurting about it, that it might be that it's just too raw at the moment. It might be that talking is just not what they want at that moment. So, or it might be that it's been going on for a while and it's really hard to resolve it, to process it, and they might be avoiding talking about it. So, I mean, whatever you do, it's in the context of that relationship, and you are praying for them and loving them and knowing how best to reach out. If at all possible, ask your friend, your loved one, how they want you to be. What do they need you to do? It might not be talking, or might not be talking at that particular point. I think the really big take home for me is, and I think we've talked about this a lot over the weeks, is just not being alone in it, being there for them in whatever form helps that person so that they don't feel isolated or alone. If somebody's really not able to talk and you know them, you might need to use sort of compassionate guesswork, I suppose, is a phrase that I sometimes use. Even if what you say and you do is a bit clumsy and it's awkward and you don't know quite what to say, that's better than doing nothing and kind of like not being with the person, because it is painful to be with somebody else's pain, and that's tough. But if you can, be with them, stay with them in whatever form is helpful. And you might need to carry that hope for somebody else for a while, just as we know that Jesus carries us. Be patient. And I mean, there are other tips that we can use, like I always find, I'm sure we're all the same, that just taking the pressure off the gaze is really helpful. So doing something together, that it might be driving, it might be walking, something that means that the pressure is off. And sometimes talking is easier when there's less pressure on that gaze. Obviously, we can pray, we can intercede. That's something that, you know, we know Jesus, and we can do that for our friends. The other thing, and we're trying to incorporate other questions within this, is that, and I think that one of the questions was, is looking after yourself selfish? And absolutely not. It is essential. And when you look after other people, that takes a toll on you when you care for other people. I don't know whether you've heard of, you know, probably compassion fatigue or burnout, those kind of things. So it's absolutely essential you look after yourself. And that's not just, I mean, I really like the kind of analogy of the oxygen mask, that you have to put that on yourself in order to look after others. But I think there's more than that. You are worth it. You are God's child. You need to be cared for, and you need to make sure that you're okay. Do I have time to do a little interactive thing? Your timekeeping.
I am. I'm not sure if that's all right. Can we come back to it? Is that all right?
Yeah. Are we? Have I had my 10 minutes?
Well, we might be able to come back to it. I'm just keeping an eye on the time. But okay. I think what you've shared, Sarah, is so helpful, because that reminder of not having kind of direct eye contact I remember someone telling me that, because often we want to go out for a coffee with someone, we want to kind of be looking at them, staring, and showing that we're doing really good listening, but actually it's the best and deepest conversations that can happen in the car or while going for a walk. And I think post-COVID, we used to go for walks all the time because that's all we could do, and we've lost a little bit of that, walking side by side, listening to each other without that kind of intensity. So that's a really helpful reminder. Can I come on to Erin real quick? With the question, which is, how do we best navigate a fear of losing people to the mental health system? And this is something that has happened in the past, this question writer puts. How do we do that?
So that's a tough one. So I'm assuming the person who wrote that has had a difficult experience, or their loved one has had a difficult experience of mental health services. And I'm really sorry if that has happened. We know mental health services are far from perfect. We also know that they are very overstretched as well, and they don't have the same parity as physical health services. And there's a lot of people campaigning for much better mental health services. But what I would say is psychiatry is quite different to the rest of medicine in that often when people are suffering with mental illness, they don't recognize that they are unwell. And this is particularly in the area of psychosis, where people might be having a number of delusions or hallucinations, and they're not aware that that's part of an illness. And sometimes people need to be admitted to hospital if there may be a risk to themselves or possibly to others. And that is really difficult if people don't recognize that they're unwell. And sometimes we have to use the Mental Health Act. You might have heard the word sectioning or detaining people to hospital. And you will imagine that that is very traumatic for the individual, but also for their families. And so there is trauma after that, during that, and after that. And if that has happened to you, or you've experienced it, or a loved one has experienced it, just validating that your trauma. And it is important to talk to people about that. And you know, and I know that the church signposted people to different places. This is a very open, welcoming community to talk to people about that. So yes, people can be traumatized by contact with mental health services. I think, on the other hand, people are traumatized by not getting access to mental health services. I know this personally. I'm a trustee for a youth mental health charity, and we hear story after story of young people in particular who are struggling to access CAMHS, child and adolescent mental health services, or youth services. And these are young people often in crises. And I think we're going to come on to talk about that in a bit. So that in itself is very traumatic as well. And I think that's where really we're dependent on third sector organisations and charities and churches like this, like community, where mental health services can't meet all the burgeoning need. So, yeah.
And just on that as well, we recognize that as a city, lots of services are being cut because of budget crisis and things that are going on. We do have a prayer event at the end of May that we will be mentioning next week, where we're going to gather together. We're going to do a half night of prayer to pray for our city and to pray into these things, to pray for God's mercy across the services that are so, so crucial in all these different areas. So do look out for that as well. Back to Sarah, but also Erin, you can jump in as well on this. There's a question around mental health across different generations. Why do we hear stereotypes about the older generation being more resilient, but maybe less in touch with their emotions, and the younger generations being a bit more flaky? Millennials, woo, it's me.
Okay, I'd like to start by just deconstructing that kind of sort of dichotomy, that stereotype. I know they're useful, I know stereotypes are useful, and we do use them, and we kind of have to use them as shortcuts, but also we need to be really careful about how we use them, because they can end up kind of making us feel alone and separated, and that's the absolute opposite of what we need to do for our well-being and our good mental health. Because there's just, we're a complex interplay of everything, you know, and sometimes, yeah, being a different generation might impact and make a difference, but we're all wired up differently. What's happened to us, you know, sort of in terms of sort of trauma, but also protective factors, different things have happened to each of them. each of us, men and women, you know, again, it's a stereotype and I don't think there's anything inherent, but again, gender can make a difference. So all of those things, it's just a really complex interplay of a whole load of things. But okay, just thinking a little bit about the stereotype maybe of the generations, just use it with cautions and try not to sort of box ourselves in to those stereotypes. But so I would say that the younger generation are often, like you were saying, Nate, often more emotionally expressive, just not putting up with bad stuff. And but also, I think our younger people are just under a whole load more pressure than we are. I know, you know, rose-tinted spectacles and all that, but I think it's true. I think a lot of young people feel like they have less control over their lives. You know, everything from Brexit and COVID, climate change. I think it's really tough. And also social media, you know, that kind of scrutiny and feeling isolated. I know tech can be brilliant. It can connect people, but it can also, you know, make people feel very isolated. And just as a sort of quick aside, I've heard that tech developers are actually really boundaried with their young people and their kids and, you know, not allowing them just free rein on smartphones. So I think it is something to think about, really. I mean, I guess the stereotype is older generations. I'm waving this arm about. I'm sorry. So that's the only one. Tend to be the stereotype of, you know, just get on with it, you know, sort of stiff upper lip, especially, you know, my parents' generation. But maybe that doesn't lead to such good mental health well-being in some ways, because, you know, you might just suck it up when actually it's better to kind of saying, no, that's not okay, or I need to talk about this. So what do we do? How do we change that? And I think to a large extent, it's about talking to each other, making sure that we're not isolated. All those things that we've been talking about for weeks, about sort of active listening, not being judgy, again, much as we love to be judgy, being respectfully curious. So being like, if you don't understand something and you're feeling there's a big difference and a big chasm between you, try and kind of just ask really open questions and without, I know it's really hard, but with trying to withhold our judgment, just be really curious. So keep the talking going. And in terms of how we care for each other, use all of those kind of, you know, it's going to sound, I hope this doesn't sound infantilizing, because we're, you know, we're not babies, but use all of those things that we all need, every single one of us, right from when we're born and actually all the way through our lives. They don't go away. Nurturance, containment, consistency, attunement, all of those things. Think about, I mean, we all need them. We're still kind of, in some ways, babies inside, and we all need that throughout our lives. So as you're thinking about how to do relationships, especially maybe with your young people, if you've got children or grandchildren, think about all those things. So consistency, you know, sort of, it might be being boundaried as well about things like, you know, use of that kind of tech.
Well, that is a really, really good reminder. And Erin, do you have anything that you wanted to add on top of that as well?
Oh, sorry, Erin. Oh, sorry, on. I just sorry. I know I'm probably talking too long. Having said I've got stage fright, now I'm talking too long. But I think that is a really key difference is in terms of us being Christians, is that and having a relationship with Jesus, is that the world thinks in terms of individuals, but Jesus does not. Jesus thinks about how we relate to each other and be in relationship with each other. So I think that's a really big difference about how we can be.
Thank you. Just to add to that, when people talk about young people being snowflakes and flaky, actually, that's not what I see. I see that there is, we know that there's an increase in referrals to child and adolescent mental health services. It has increased by 50% since pre-COVID. There is an increase in self-harm, eating disorders, anxiety disorders, etc., amongst young people. And we've kind of touched on why that may be, and we don't have time, obviously, to go into that. So I think it is understanding that. I know there's a lot of teachers in the room. I do think that we can look at how we can teach better mental health care within schools. And just a bit of a shout out to the charity that I'm a trustee for. It's called Beyond. And every February we put on a free mental health festival for schools. And the resources are absolutely fantastic. And they're all work plans for teachers. So if anyone's interested, any teachers or anyone working with young people interested in that, I can give you the link to that.
Amazing and really helpful. Coming to you then, Judy, one of the questions, it starts with a statement and then it's a question, and it says, our pastoral support, I'm guessing here at Riverside, is for people is very good. Our pastoral support is good. But how do we as a church get better at discerning spiritual elements that contribute to poor mental health and addressing them spiritually as well as pastorally?
Yeah, I think, obviously, as I said at the beginning, I think group life and friendship is absolutely vital. But when we start to look at the relationship between our sort of physical and mental illness and health, I think prayer obviously is amazing. And I think some of the courses we've done here, like Freedom in Christ, Steps to Freedom, where we actually use scripture and repetition and prayer to actually help people. I've seen more deliverance through that kind of gentle transformation than I personally have seen demons cast out and things that I read about in the Bible. I haven't actually witnessed that firsthand, but I have seen beautiful healing and transformation over time with gentleness, with love, with support, with prayer, with scripture. And I think actually the kind of openness that we're trying to cultivate here, just not putting our Sunday masks on and saying everything is okay if it's not, and really, really asking for prayer. We have a brilliant team that don't just pray before the services, but they're here at every service, that would love to pray and pray hope for you. And if I can just tell a little cheeky story, we did a Dudley Passion Play, as some of you know, in the centre of Dudley last weekend. We did it on the Friday and Saturday. And there was a guy who was heading into Dudley to take his own life. And he had made up his mind. He walked into the town centre and joined the Passion Play at Gethsemane and followed the procession all the way through to the resurrection. And at the end was just sobbing. And we have to pick people out. And the guy playing Thomas just went for this guy, knew nothing, just went over to him and said, God loves you, God loves you, over and over again. And this guy came to us at the end and hugged us like a man drowning almost, and just said, I really think that play has saved my life. And we said, no, it's not the play, it's the hope of Jesus that has saved your life, his story, his resurrection story. And that's the story we're all involved with here. That's the hope that we hold. And I think there are so many people who don't yet know that Jesus has overcome sin and death for us and don't know that resurrection hope in their lives.
Thank you, Judy. That's so powerful, that story. Erin, can you add anything around this difference between medical and spiritual? And
yeah, I mean, personally, I don't find it very helpful. I sort of feel it's a bit reductionist to say it's either spiritual or it's medical. In the same way, really, as physical and mental shouldn't be separated. So we know that physical illnesses can have, psychological and mental causes and effects, and vice versa. And in the same way that if you're dividing it in spiritual and medical, actually, I would say that it is probably both. I think all illnesses have got a physical cause and a psychological cause, social, as well as spiritual. And I think that's really important when we think about sort of management. And if I can just take sort of the area that I specialize in psychosis. So I know that some of my patients who are in certain faith communities have had some very negative experiences. I mean, many positive experiences, but the negative experiences may be where their faith communities have thought that they are demon-possessed. So they might have been hearing voices or having some delusional beliefs, and they have gone through maybe quite a traumatic exorcism. And that has actually perpetuated or made their symptoms worse, traumatized them more. And in the same way, I've also had patients who in their faith community have prayed for deliverance and said, now you're free, you no longer need to take your medication. And unfortunately, that has caused a relapse of their illness and maybe having to be rehospitalized. And so a lot of my work I deal with patients is to explain that actually there is a spiritual element, but there is also a physical element. I mean, we've got really good imaging techniques. We can see the parts of the brain that are sort of malfunctioning if somebody has experienced a psychotic episode. And we know that medication can maybe bring down one of the neurotransmitters, dopamine, which really helps the symptoms. So I explain there's physical, and there's also psychological. So talking is really, really, really important. And social, maybe we need to change our lifestyles if we're experiencing mental illness. But you know, going back to what Judy was saying, that we know that if you're in a faith community, a supportive faith community, and that you pray, we know that actually people make a better recovery with that. So we've got the evidence behind that as well, that we know anecdotally. So it's thinking about an integrated approach to management, but also understanding the causes of mental illness and physical illness.
Thanks, Erin. I'm coming to you, John. And Erin mentioned medication, and we've spoken about it a little bit over the last few weeks, but some of the questions were looking at medication. Can people consider medication? Can it be the correct Christian thing to do to take anti-anxiety medication for the rest of your life? What would you speak into that?
I think actually this is linked in some way to the question I answered earlier in the sense of, you know, so if I think about myself with OCD, do I need God to take it away for me to be whole? No, I don't. And then I come to medication, and I think it's the same sort of thing, this taboo. I think this illustrates the taboo that we have in the sense of, do I need I need God to take this away for me to be whole? I'm not broken. I don't need fixing. I don't need, you know, to have my hair back to be whole, which is good because it isn't coming back. So when we talk about medication, I think if I see this OCD, or if anybody sees a mental illness that they're struggling with as somehow wrong and needing to be got rid of, then it plays into, I shouldn't take medication because I should be praying and God will heal me and all this sort of stuff. And I think, again, the physical and the spiritual. So I have an underactive thyroid and I'm on levothyroxine for the rest of my life. Otherwise, I'm going to get very, very tired. I have raised cholesterol. It's just the way my body is. Some people process things that result in raised cholesterol. Some people don't. It's not to do necessarily with weight or anything like that, but we process things differently. So I'm on statins for the rest of my life. I have an anxiety disorder called OCD. I'm on sertraline. I know that I don't know if that's for the rest of my life. I know people who... in fact, Matt Morgan has said publicly to this church that he is going to be on paroxetine, which is a different one. Saint do similar things, some suit others. But he said he's on that, he reckons, for the rest of his life. What's the difference between being on statins for raised cholesterol and being on sertraline for anxiety? They're both part of the same equation. And so in both cases, I'm quite happy to take the medication. Both cases, I also have routines and strategies that help me with my physical health, and help me. So I do try and address my diet in terms of cholesterol, and I do have mental health strategies. That Philippians prayer, I pray that every time I leave the house, I feel slightly anxious. And every time I leave the house, I pray that prayer: do not be anxious in anything, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, offer your request to God. And then I have to claim the second part, and then the peace of Christ will transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. But I do know that the sertraline is helping. It's helping those strategies to become more effective. So is it, the question is it correct? And I think the short answer is it's not incorrect. It's not always appropriate for everybody, and that's in consultation with people like Erin and Sarah. It's not always appropriate, but it's not incorrect. For some people, yes. For some people, no. It just depends on their circumstances. For me, seeing the doctor and starting on medication was, I believe, an answer to prayer. So it reminds me of that we probably all heard it, that thing about the flood and somebody, you know, moving up through the house as the waters rise, and a boat comes and says, come on, jump in. And the guy says, well, no, God's going to save me. God's going to save me. And the waters rise. And then, you know, another boat, no, God's going to save me, stays. The helicopter comes and says, come on, jump on the ladder. No, God's going to save me. And he drowns. And he gets to heaven and he says, well, where were you? And God says, I sent a boat. I sent a helicopter. All you have to do is get in these things. So medication, I think, is in that same sort of vein. And I think the final thing I'd like to say from my experience of working with people is something I think we should be very aware of, and Erin's touched on it, is that we should never, ever contradict medical advice in terms of people taking medication. And that any change to medication that people are on should be with reference to the person, the medical professional that's prescribed it. And I have examples of the same sort of thing, seeing the effects of people who've had very well-meaning Christian friends praying for them and telling them to come off their medication and trust God, and yikes, horrible results.
I'm sure everyone here agrees that so much of what you all have shared has been so, so helpful. We're just coming to the end of the time together. If you have something very quick, you can add it in, and then I'm going to get Erin to just share a message of hope for us.
How much time have I got?
30 seconds.
Ah, okay.
And the clock's on.
Right. We don't have time to give out the pieces of paper and the pens then, so maybe try this at home. Try and remember what... So basically, think of three shapes. I tend to do sort of threat as a sort of jaggedy shape. That's just what I do. And self-soothing as a sort of round or oval. And motivation or get up and go as a sort of, I don't know, triangle or some other shape. Draw those out. If you want to, not mandatory. Try this out when you get home and decide how big each shape is. Threat, we never need to practice. We're just brilliant at feeling threatened. Just, yeah. Self-soothe, decide how big that shape is for you, how much you've got to put in there, and then sort of what you've got in your sort of get up and go box. But just what we tend to find is that once you've populated it, decide how big they are, what shape they are, what you've got to put in each. What we tend to find is that because threat, we don't need to practice. Sorry, I know I've already had more than 30 seconds. So what we tend to find is that threat is always large enough, but there can be too much in there if there's too much stress going on. If you haven't got enough in your self-soothe oval or shape, enough things like, you know, the things that, like oxytocin is associated with that, the things that make us feel safe and happy, and, you know, sort of that sort of thing. If you haven't got enough in there, then what we tend to find is that, because they're all interlinked, is that your motivation or your get up and go box might be quite reduced. So think about what works for you in terms of your self-soothe, what makes you feel joyous, safe, happy, good, and just think, how can I do more of that? And obviously your prayer life and your relationship with Jesus and other people will hopefully go in that box. For me, it's also a glass of red wine, but, you know, we're all different, aren't we? So just see if you can, if you want to, have a go at that at home and see what you come up with. Share it with other people as well. Sorry, Nate.
No, that's great. Erin, what message of hope can you kind of leave us with?
Well, I think, first of all, I think it's so good that as a church that you're exploring this and talking about mental health. What I would say is that if any of us are going through a really difficult time, is just to remember that, number one, you're not alone. You've got a really loving community here. Number two is that you will not always feel this way. There will come healing, there will come recovery. And the third one is, even if a tiny part of you can believe in a seed of hope, just hold on to that, because that hope will grow. And that's really part of all of our jobs, is to give each other hope.